The name of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I was visiting a parishioner in a retirement home once, and she told me about a young preacher who had come to visit and do a service for the residents in the community. And the minister chose to preach that day on the Song of Solomon, which is an interesting choice to begin with, but there's actually great places you can go with Song of Solomon. You can talk about this analogy of husband and wife and how it describes the relationship between God and Israel and Christ and the church. But that's not where the young preacher decided to go with Song of Solomon that day. Instead, he proceeded to tell a room full of 90-year-old widows how they ought to live with their husbands. Well, this is an obvious example of not properly reading the room, as they say, but nevertheless, I give this young man props for tackling a subject that most preachers tend to shy away from these days. And when it comes to loaded topics, marriage is about as loaded as it gets today. But nevertheless, Scripture actually has quite a bit to say on the subject. And we get not one, but two such readings in our lectionary proper today. Now, it's interesting, we also have the reading from Hebrews. That's sort of the escape clause for the preachers that don't want to deal with marriage. But this morning, I'd like to take a look at the readings from Genesis and Mark and see what they have to say about marriage and how that might affect not only how we understand marriage today, but how we live into the reality of marriage in our modern context. Now, any discussion on marriage must always start in Genesis. We see in both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 that marriage between a man and a woman is established in creation as the primary human relationship upon which society will be built. The account in chapter 2, though, begins with something very interesting. In verse 18, the Lord says, "It is not good that man should be alone." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? If you look back at chapter 1 in the first creation account, we see time and time again the repeating of the phrase, "And it was good, and it was good, and it was good." And so now suddenly we get, it is not good. So what's happened here? Has God messed up? Did he make a mistake? Did God do something wrong? Well, not at all. The phrase, it is not good, in this context is not a moral judgment, but rather it's a way of saying that something is not yet complete. Man, as we know, has been created in God's image. And part of what that means to be created in God's image is that we are relational beings. We are created for relationships. And although God himself has perfect relationship within the Holy Trinity, man does not have another with whom he can share equally in relationship, and especially with regards to the creative mandate that he's been given in chapter 1. And so God says, "I will make a helper fit for him." Now this word helper, it doesn't mean a slave or a servant, but rather it refers to one who supplies strength in areas that are lacking in the one being helped. But although the Lord brings the animals to Adam, we are told that for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So it's not just about getting assistance, it's not just about help, but it's about help that is appropriate, help that is proper, a helper that is fit for him. And so the Lord causes him to fall asleep. And instead of creating yet another new creature out of the dust of the earth, we're told that God took one of his ribs and he made it into a woman and brought her to the man. So the woman is not a new being. She is not a new creation, but rather she comes from Adam himself. And the man reflects this reality when he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." We then get a culmination statement which says, "Therefore." And anytime in Scripture you see the word "therefore," pay attention, because that's the important, this is the hinge. Everything else always leads up to the "therefore." And so we're told, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now we could spend all day unpacking just this one verse, but for now, there are a couple things I want to point out. For starters, we need to understand that everything coming before this verse in chapter 2 has been leading up to it. The primary purpose of Genesis 2 is not to show a scientific process by which creation came into being, but rather it is to set up marriage of man and woman as the culmination of God's created order. All other human institutions will derive from this foundational relationship. And this is vitally important to understand in the context of our cultural debates on marriage today. Now, for secularists, marriage is nothing more than a human institution that's administered by secular governments. And from that perspective, it would seem obvious that the definition of marriage is fluid, and it can change depending on shifting cultural norms. However, as far as Scripture goes, human beings didn't create marriage, but rather we are created for marriage. Since God himself and not man has defined this primary human relationship in the created order, we have no authority to change its definition or understanding. Well, furthermore, verse 24 tells us that the two shall become one flesh. This points to, among other things, the ontological reality of marriage. It changes who we are fundamentally as human beings. A transformation of our being happens in marriage, and that transformation is expressed in the physical union of the husband and wife. And this is why, as Christians, we reject sexual intimacy and even couples living together prior to the marriage covenant, because it separates this physical act from the spiritual reality that it is meant to accompany. And thus, Genesis 2 describes for us God's intention for marriage in creation. But we only have to read one more chapter in Genesis to know that things are not as they were intended. Sin enters the world in chapter 3. And the fall has left nothing in this world untouched, including marriage. In fact, if we go just one chapter more into chapter 4, we see that Lamech took two wives. God's intention in creation has already become perverted by chapter 4 of the Bible. And it only gets worse the farther we go. And this brings us to our reading from Mark. The Pharisees have come to Jesus to test him, and they ask him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, mind you, this isn't an innocent question asked by well-meaning individuals truly seeking an answer. They're trying to trip Jesus up. You see, divorce in first century Judaism was a very divisive topic. Now, for some, the only legitimate reason for a divorce was infidelity. But for others, divorce was justifiable for a whole number of reasons. Actually, one of the reasons that you could get divorced according to the Old Testament law was if your wife was not a good cook. So the Pharisees are trying to get Jesus to pick a side in a political debate and thereby alienate half the people. Sounds like a familiar tactic, doesn't it? I think we still see that today. But what's great about Jesus is he doesn't engage the political debate. He refuses to take the bait. When the Pharisees point out that Moses himself allowed for divorce, Jesus takes the discussion back to God's intention in creation. He says, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." Jesus makes it very clear that marriage is not primarily about legal requirements, but rather it is about God's created order. He continues then by quoting from what we just read in Genesis. He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." Just look at that imagery there. You start off with Adam. And from Adam you have one, becomes two with Adam and Eve, and in marriage comes back together to once again be one. For Jesus, the law is not nearly as important as the ontological reality of marriage. It's not a legal contract between two people, but rather it is a spiritual covenant between a man, a woman, and their God. So that there's no misunderstanding, Jesus issues his own verdict on the matter when he says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Well, 2,000 years later, an issue surrounding marriage are just as divisive as ever. Christians, for the most part, have lost the cultural battle for marriage, largely because we have capitulated to the very culture which we claim to fight against. We rail against same-sex marriage while at the same time embracing no-fault divorce and defiling the marriage bed both before marriage and after. Divorce rate data for Christians versus non-religious people is inconclusive, but I can tell you from many years in parish ministry that the church has not been immune to broken marriages. It's not been immune to broken marriages and the devastating toll divorce can take on good Christian families. Well, furthermore, studies show that more and more young Christians are not waiting until marriage for sexual intimacy. And it's almost expected today that even Christian couples will live together before they're married. And don't even get me started on the countless pastors and Christian politicians who have been caught in affairs or other forms of misconduct. Perhaps the reason that we've lost the culture war for marriage is because we fail to take it seriously ourselves. While God intended for it to be part of the created order, we have treated it like a human institution. While God intended for it to be a covenant, we have treated it like a contract. While God intended for it to be lifelong, we have treated it as if it were temporary. If we want to take marriage seriously, we need to, like Jesus, go back to the beginning. We need to remind ourselves of God's intention for marriage and creation, and then see how do we live into that reality. Now, if we want to know what it means to be a helper, a good place to start is with Paul's words about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, which we actually read from just a few weeks ago. Unfortunately, we don't have time to go through this entire section this morning, but I do want to draw your attention specifically to verse 21 of Ephesians 5, where Paul exhorts husbands and wives to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Anytime I do premarital counseling, we spend a lot of time talking about mutual submission in marriage. Now, Paul understands that submission oftentimes looks different for men than it does for women. But he realizes that as sinful, selfish human beings, our primary motivation is always to have our own personal needs met. But in marriage, our motivation needs to be meeting the needs of our spouse. Husbands and wives are called to be helpers for each other, not users of each other. Now, unfortunately, we've chosen these days to make marriage a 50-50 proposition. We say, okay, I'll meet your needs once my needs are met. But any marriage that utilizes a quid pro quo is doomed to failure. As Christians, we ought to be examples to the rest of the world of what it means to live in mutual submission. Imagine the effect that would have not only on our marriages, not only on our families, but our communities and the world, if we did just that. Now, I fully believe that we need to live into the high standard that Christ has set for us in our marriages. And until we start doing that, we really have very little to say to the rest of the world on the topic. But at the same time, we also need to remember that we live in a fallen world and we worship a God of mercy and grace. I know that we have people here today who have been through the tragedy of divorce. And although this was never God's intention in creation, we need to face the fact that it is a cold, hard reality of life. But our brokenness should never inhibit our fellowship with other believers. The challenge for Christians throughout history has always been holding firmly to the ideal of biblical marriage and striving for it, while at the same time loving and embracing those who have fallen short of this ideal. Jesus did not die to congratulate the perfect. He died to save the sinful. We may not always be able to escape the pain and the brokenness that sin has caused in our lives and in this world, but that sin does not have to separate us from the love of our Savior. So if you are married, I call on you to put your own selfish desires aside and strive to live into God's intention for marriage in creation. If you are divorced, take comfort in the grace and forgiveness that Jesus offers all of us from the cross. If you are single, strive to be an example to the world of purity and reliance on God to meet all of your needs. I used to drive past a sign every day when I lived in Colorado that advertised low-cost divorce. There's no such thing. The spiritual cost of divorce is always high. If anyone tells you that marriage is easy, you have my permission to call them a liar. Marriage is exciting and it is wonderful and it is life-giving, but it is also hard and it is messy and it requires a lot of work. But just because failure is a reality doesn't mean that we should always leave it on the table as an option. Father Nathaniel said in his sermon last Sunday that the church is a hospital for sinners. Now, the point of a hospital is not to ignore the sickness. The point of a hospital is not to embrace sickness. The goal of a hospital is to make people healthy. And we can only do that if we know what the sickness is. We can only do that when we know what it means to be healthy. God has given us a vision of marriage in Scripture. And as we continue to fight against the decay of this fallen world, let us always keep our eyes firmly set on Jesus Christ and His loving intention for us in creation. Amen.